Broadcasting from First Assembly of God, this is First AG Podcast.
Have your Bible, turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 13. And when you find that, you can start there, but you can flip over and find Luke chapter 15. We're going to be in that a little bit this morning. Again, please make sure you read through your bulletins. Lots of things going on. Don't want anybody to miss them. And be there. All right, so again, not trying to make this sound super simple or trivial, but it really is the dynamic that Jesus is the star of the show. And in saying that, I'm not in any way trying to say that Christianity or Jesus or the church is simply a show that you kind of come on Sunday morning and, you know, you buy your ticket with your giving and you sit and you watch people sing and clap and you see a show, so to speak. And so I certainly am not trying to say that, but I am trying to say that God demonstrated his love for us through his son, Jesus. And Jesus is the center point. If you're with me, can you say amen? All right, beautiful, beautiful. All right, Romans 5:8 says this, but God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were what? Yet sinners, Christ died for us. So last week we talked about the star. This week I want to talk to you about the plot. What is the plot of the Bible? If you could take the Bible and break it all down, I mean, what in the very foundations, you know, as I would say, a sermon in a sentence, what is the plot of the Bible in a sermon in a sentence? In this Bible that we have, in every church has them, I hope, we have probably more Bibles per capita than any other nation in the world. I'm going to be very honest with you. In the U.S., we're pretty much a biblically illiterate nation because while we have them, we do not always read them, and it's important to read the Word of God, because if we do not know the truth, we so easily fall for a lie, don't we? If you don't know what the right thing is, you can be snookered into doing the wrong thing. And I want to say this, there is no book like this book. 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 29 in the New Testament, 40 different authors. Bible writers came from every aspect of life you can imagine, kings, peasants, philosophers, fishermen, herdsmen, poets, statesmen, scholars, soldiers, priests, prophets, tax collector, a tent-making rabbi, a Gentile doctor, stretched out over 1,500 years, and yet the Word of God has a clear message and a clear theme woven all the way through it. It never contradicts itself. It never trips up on itself. It is the perfectly written book. Many have mocked it, but none can refute it. I don't believe in the Bible. Well, whoop-de-frickin'-do. Let me tell you something. This is the Word of God, and there's no book like it. There is no book like it. So when you look up the word plot, we're going to look at what is the plot. When you look at the word plot, the definition of the word plot is this: the plan or the main storyline of a literary work. So think about that. What is the plan of the Bible? What is the main storyline of the Bible? And I'm looking forward to this morning because I want to show you the plan of the Bible. It's actually found, I think the whole thing can be boiled down to one verse. It's a one-verse parable. There's only two of them in the Bible that I'm aware of, and it's in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. We're going to throw it up on the screen, and what I'd like is if you can see that, I'd like us to read that all together at the same time. Can y'all do that? I see some people cleaning their glasses. Use your good eye, all right? Let's all start to guess. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Listen, I think that's the story of the Bible. I think that's the plot of the Bible. I think that's the entire Word of God pressed down into one sentence. All right? Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, there's a very traditional way of viewing this verse, and I'll be honest with you, I don't necessarily agree with how it has been looked, and I've heard it preached, and I think they're missing the point. I think they're missing the whole thing. The passage, the kingdom of heaven is the treasure, and you and I are the man, and we go out and we find the kingdom of heaven, and we're all excited, and we hide it, and we go buy the field because we want the kingdom, and we sell everything we have to get it. And while that's the traditional way of understanding, I think it's missing some things along the way. Because I think there's some things about that process of thought that I don't really think line up with the rest of the Word of God. One is simply this. I don't think you and I can find the kingdom on our own. Now, any golfers in here? All right, I went through a small, short season in my life that I decided I wanted to play golf. And my golf game probably looks a little less like Phil Mickelson and probably a little more like Happy Gilmore. At the beginning of the movie, all right? It's really quite sad. And I don't care how many years you have played golf. Golf on its best day is humbling. And anyone who's ever played it, well, that is the truth. I mean, you hit one shot, you just, and you're like, Tiger who? You know, and then the next shot, you're like, Tiger Woods, you know, and that's really how I got into hunting. I spent so much time in the woods looking for my golf ball. I said, I may as well hang a tree stand. Just a terrible thing. And so I used to play with Rob Casey, and he was our youth pastor at the time, and we'd go, and we never ribbed each other ever. And we had this thing that whenever someone would hit a good shot, you know, you'd always try to act like you could do it at will. You just stand there and you hold it, and you're like, get that picture. You know, and he would always say this, hey, even a blind squirrel finds a nut. I was just, hate that guy. And you know, even a blind squirrel finds a nut is what he always said. Well, listen, when it comes to us finding the kingdom, I think we're worse than blind squirrels. I don't think we can find the kingdom. We are completely blind to the gospel without the power of God and without the Holy Spirit at work in us, revealing to us the kingdom. We would never find it. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me, what? Draws them. So that's my first kind of hang up with the traditional view of this verse that we go and we find the treasure. I don't think we find the treasure. I don't think that's true. All right, number two is I don't think you can hide the kingdom. It says he found a treasure, he went and he hid it. I don't think we can hide the kingdom. Now, I know that Matthew says, hey, don't light a light and then put it under a basket. Well, here's the thing. You lighting your light or taking your light and putting it under the basket is you doing it. You are not the kingdom. The kingdom is bigger than you. And I don't think anyone can hide the kingdom. Another thing is this. I don't think we can buy the kingdom. A, it's not for sale. B, if it was, you couldn't afford it. All right? So if we don't find it, if we don't hide it, if we don't buy it, so then what does this mean? Well, what if the field is the world? Because just a couple of verses, I think three or four verses earlier, Matthew 38, Jesus is telling another parable, the parable of the tares, and he says that the field is the world. So what if the field is the world? What if the man's not us, but the man is Jesus? And what if the treasure isn't the kingdom, but the treasure is you? And then it was Jesus who saw the field. And it was Jesus who said, there's treasure in that field. And it was Jesus who covered us and then went and laid everything down for us that he might purchase that field, that he might purchase this treasure that he sees as so precious. Can we walk with me a little bit this morning? I think Jesus is that man, and it was him that gave up everything. It was him that left his place in heaven to come to earth, to live 33 years where he was beaten and crucified and buried, and 3 days later he rose again. It was him that gave up everything to purchase you and to buy you back, to pay a debt that you couldn't pay and I couldn't pay. And when you get this, when you understand that is the plot, that is the storyline of the Bible, I think it could change the way that we think and the way that we live our lives each and every day. So there's four things I want to show you this morning about the plot of the storyline of the Bible. One is this. It is all about Jesus finding you. How many know this morning Jesus is looking for you? People say, I just don't know where God is. He's looking for you. I just haven't sensed God. He's finding you. The story of the Bible, beginning to end, is all about Jesus finding you. In Luke 15, if you want to flip over there, there are three parables. There's one of the lost sheep, there's one of the lost coin, and there's one of the lost son that we call the story of the prodigal son. And I want you to notice something that's familiar in all three of these, and we're not going to read it all, but I want you to see a couple of things. One, in Luke 15, 4 and 5, it says this: what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, and I love this, rejoicing. The shepherd realizes one of my sheep is missing. He's the one who lights the light. He's the one that goes out after it. Matthew 15, 8 through 10 says, what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? Then when she has found it, she calls her friends or neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the pieces which I lost, or the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That is the story of the Bible. We were lost and the shepherd came looking for us. Notice the sheep didn't go looking for the shepherd. We were lost and he found us. The coin didn't find the woman. She lit the light. She swept out the house. She worked until she found it. And when she found it, she rejoiced. She called all of her friends together and said, hey, I found the thing that was lost. And when Jesus explains this, it's amazing. He says, just like the shepherd rejoices and the woman rejoices, all of heaven rejoices when one person gets saved. When one person who is lost is found, heaven celebrates. And the truth is, we can go back to the very beginning. In Genesis, and we can see this, Adam and Eve were in the garden, everything was great, everything was wonderful, the serpent came, deceived Eve, Eve got Adam to eat the fruit, and then all of a sudden their eyes were open, they realized, man, we've messed up, and then they went searching for God. Is that what they did? What did Adam and Eve do? They hid. Who found them? Can I tell you something? God is searching for you. Genesis 3:8, they hid. Now, when you go to the very next parable in Luke 15, you have the story of the prodigal son. This is a wonderful story. It's an amazing story. There's a lot of historic truth to it. There's a lot of tradition that's involved in it. The younger son came to his dad and said, hey, Dad, you know what? I'm tired of this life. I'm tired of living in this little, you know, podunk town. I want my money. I want what's coming to me. I want to take half of what everything that's yours that's going to come to me, and I want to go. I want to live my life. Father says, I really think that'd be a poor decision. He said, hey, Dad, it's my choice, my thing, my goal, it's my life. But the father says, okay, gives him half of his everything. The young man takes it, runs to the big city, spends it, wastes it, you know, just makes a mess of his life. How many know when you have money and you're spending it freely, you got lots of friends? When you run out of money, you run out of friends? And this is a nice little Jewish boy who towards the end of the story realizes, when he is feeding pigs, which pigs were considered unclean animals, Jews were to have no contact with them. He's feeding the pigs, and he realized that the food that he's slopping the hogs looks good enough that he's thinking about eating it. And I love it. It says he came to his senses. I think the smell helped. It's like smelling salt. What am I doing? And he says, even if I go back to my father, even if I go back to my dad, and I'm a slave in his house, I will have a better life than I have right now on my own. And so he begins to make the journey home in Luke 15. And it's an amazing thing because the Word of God tells us that the Father saw him a long ways off and had compassion. And what? Who can tell me? And ran to him. And here's where the tradition comes in. That's pretty cool. I learned this week. I love learning stuff. In old Middle Eastern tradition, a man, an older man especially, never, ever ran. Do you know why? How many of you ever seen an old man run? All right, I'm 42, and it's scary. I'm shuffling. My belly's hitting me in the face. I mean, it's just, it's ugly. It is an ugly thing. But in that day and age, they wore these long tunics. And an old man should never run because he would have to hold up his tunic to keep from tripping. And people would see his legs. And it was a very shameful thing. And it was a very, you know, it was like, oh, no, 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 no. You know. And so he was not to do this. And so the father never should have run in the story. But I want to tell you why he did. There's also a tradition, a ceremony called the Kezaza. And what this was is for anyone Jewish who would inherit, take his inheritance and would waste it, lost it, blew it, spent it, who came back to the town, they would perform the ceremony. Because when he took the money from his father, he didn't just leave his father, he left the community. And if the community saw him coming back, they would run out and they would take a pot and they would break it in front of him and they would perform this Kezaza ceremony, which meant you're cut off from us. You left. Stay gone. You're not welcome. We don't want you. You took all your stuff and played ball somewhere else. Well, you can go back there and you can stay. And so the father, seeing the son way off in a distance, is moved with compassion because he knows what's going to happen. And so he shames himself, picks up his tunic, runs, gets to the son, before the townspeople can get to the son. You know why it was important for the father to get there first? Because only the father could restore him to sonship. And when you think about the story, what did the father say? He runs to him and the son says, Dad, just let me be a servant. Let me be a slave in your house. And he says, no, no, no. What did he tell him to do? Put a ring on his finger, put a robe on him, and get sandals for his feet. The father restored him as a son. He embraced him as a family. That's what the God had done. That's what the father did. He took the shame upon himself that should have fallen on his son. And he showed not only his son, but he showed the entire community grace and mercy and forgiveness. And he saved his son being mocked and being ridiculed and dragged through it. Only the father could restore him, and so the father ran. Isn't that fantastic? Can I tell you something? That God is looking for you. When I was a young boy, I had a thing. I was always very, very good at finding four-leaf clovers. Anybody else ever, I just walk out in a yard, I find four-leaf clovers. I think the most I ever found in a day was like 16. And I would go out with my brothers. Yeah, I'm not even a leprechaun, nothing. You know, I do like Lucky Charms, though. So, and my brothers, we would all go out, and they wouldn't find anything. They would just, they're looking. But you know what the difference was? Is when we were out there, I was really looking. They just walked around the yard. I would really look. And to this day, 42 years old, I still find them. Find them all the time. I find them all over the place. I'll bring them in. I'll stick them in my Bible and whatnot like that. Then I'm thinking, all right, now it's dried up and gross, and I throw it away, and I'll find another one. But the difference between myself and my brothers is they would look casually, and I would look purposely. You know what the Bible says about God? In 2 Chronicles 16:9, it says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." God is looking for you. God values you. God looks for those who are going to turn their hearts towards him. God searches for you. It is all about the plot, the storyline, the main theme is all about Jesus finding you. First thought. Second thought is simply this. It is all about Jesus buying us. How many know Jesus didn't steal you from the world? He didn't kidnap you. He didn't steal you. He purchased you. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought at a price. Hebrews 9:12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. You see, the treasure belongs to the owner of the field. And when God created everything, God left Adam and Eve in charge of. They were stewards over it. And when Adam and Eve fell, they lost the stewardship, the authority of it, over to the enemy. And so the enemy was kind of controlling. The enemy was kind of in charge of things. And here's the thing. Satan doesn't see you as a treasure, does he? Satan hates you simply because God loves you. And Marianne mentioned this morning, the enemy comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what John 10:10 tells us. Jesus is saying, I'm the man. I came to the field. I saw all the treasure that was buried there, and I bought the whole field, and I paid for it at Calvary. That's what Jesus did. And when he says he bought the whole field, 2 Corinthians 5:19 says this, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed us to the word of reconciliation. To not impute is to this, to not account for their sin to them, not treat it or see that as a debt they owe anymore. Because that debt has been paid. Now, I want to say this. I want to try to explain this a little bit because God bought the whole earth, but here's the thing. Not everyone's going to go to heaven. All right? God created us in his image. Because we were created in his image, you and I have a choice with our lives. We have a choice in how we live. We have a choice in what we believe. We have a choice in what we serve. We have a choice in all of our lives, which means that we get to choose whether we go to heaven or hell. A lot of people will say this. You can talk to anybody on the street. Well, listen, if you had a choice between heaven or hell, where would you want to go? Well, I want to go to heaven. Well, here's the thing. A lot of people will choose heaven, but they don't choose God. And you have to choose God. People choose their own way, and you ever wonder, well, how do I know I'm saved, Pastor West? Well, when did you stop going your way and start going God's? Because that's the moment. When you do stop living your life to please yourself and start living it to please God, because that's when it happened, you know. And the thing is this, if that happened in your life, you're saved, and if that hasn't happened in your life, then you may need to stop and look and say, you know, where am I spiritually with the Lord this morning? Because I don't think anybody in here would say, yeah, I'd like to go to hell, please. When I was a youth pastor one time, I did a service. It was a backwards service, and it was I preached 25 ways to go to hell was the title of my message. And I just preached, and I gave an altar call at the end. And there were so many confused faces. Because I'm like, all right, if you guys want to go to hell, bow your heads, raise your hands, come forward. And they're like, wait, what do we do? Do we cut? No, I don't want to go to hell, but it's an altar call, right? And so, you know, we sometimes, we want heaven, but we don't always want God. We have to choose God. Can you look at your neighbor and say, you make the choice. Look at your other neighbor and say, I hope they choose well. Listen, we make the choice with our lives whether we're going to go to heaven or whether we're going to hell. God's paid for all of us, but we have to choose him. We have to invite him in. We have to open up our hearts. He's already paid the price. You are his treasure. He paid for you with his own blood. And some of you might be here today and say, you know what, Pastor? You don't understand, man, because I am buried deep beneath my past. You don't know what I've done and where I've been and the things I've wrestled with and the things that were wrong that I did and the things that were wrong that I did really well. Can I tell you something? It doesn't matter how deep you're buried under your past or your decisions. If you will let him, he will dig you up, clean you up, and he will show you off as the treasure that you are. But it's your choice. See, the Bible is full of ifs. If you believe in your heart, if you will confess with your mouth, if you will call upon the name of the Lord, it's up to you if you allow him to redeem you. And he's already paid the price for you. And the joy is whether you're sitting beside someone who's only ever sinned once in their life and you've made a profession of it, the thing is this, the price is the same. No one's more valuable or less valuable than anybody else in the eyes of God. He bought the whole field, friends. And you're in it. It's all about Jesus buying you. Next thing is this, it's all about Jesus hiding you. This is a great truth, and if you ever catch it, it'll set you free. Now, watch these scriptures. Watch the truth of this. Colossians 3:3, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. John 10:27-29, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They will follow me, and I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Romans 8, 38, 39, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present, things to come, height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. I love this. In whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Lick it and stick it. That's what God is saying there. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Let me tell you what we just read. My life is hid in Christ. No one can take me away from him. No one can snatch me out of his hand. And nothing can separate me from his love. And he gave me his Holy Spirit as a guarantee. Because no matter where I am, what I've done, whether I'm doing really, really well, or whether I'm struggling, how many know the Holy Spirit starts talking to you? Holy Spirit says, Wes, yeah, I got licked and sticked. I know, I read the verse. You shouldn't be doing this. I know. Let's not do that. Let's go this way. You know God loves you. The Holy Spirit ever talk to you like that? You're just kind of looking at something. He just starts stirring inside of you. And you just, man, I don't know why I feel like that. It's the Holy Spirit.
If you'd like to learn more about living a life in Jesus Christ or would like prayer, please contact our church office at area code 703-548-0333.